What does, you know, I'd read that verse before and was a little bit mystified about it myself. It's like, well, in what sense are we partakers of the divine nature? It would be heretical to say we become divine. We become God. It doesn't mean that. So what does it mean? And anyway, that just got me to looking up koinonia. And the more I looked, the more I found. So I wanted to just kind of go through what does koinonia mean. When I say koinonia, there's koinonia and then there's different variants of the word, you know, whether it's a verb or a noun or an adjective. But essentially, they're all the same concept. And so what is koinonia fellowship? Is it Christian social activity? Which is kind of the way I've always heard it used, you know, like meeting for coffee before church. Is that koinonia? Sort of, yeah. It includes that. It would include that. But it's way more than that. It's way more than that. So if I had to put a definition on it, I think after looking at all these verses, I would say koinonia is, it does mean, it always connotes sharing, being a partner, being a partaker, implies union, some kind of oneness, community. All those words have a shared meaning of being together and something common. We have a common something. And in this case, I would say koinonia means sharing the very life of God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Individually or corporately, although I think properly speaking, it's really corporately, always. Because our fellowship, sharing in the life of God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is really, turns out to be a corporate activity. The first verse I have down there, 2 Peter 1:4, is kind of what kicked it off, where it does say, and I've highlighted, where I have bold face is where koinonia is in the Greek, or some form of koinonia. And not all verses have that. I use some other verses just for reinforcement, but they don't actually have the word in there. So 2 Peter 1:4 does say that, you know, these promises, that through these promises you may be partakers of the divine nature. You may be a sharer, you must be a partner with, you must be somehow able to receive something of God's divine nature. And in John 17, the next set of verses, I do not pray for these alone, this is Jesus praying, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, in them and you and I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So there's a lot of interpenetrations going on in there. I'm here in me and I'm in you and I'm in them and they're in me. And You know, everybody's in everybody. I think in a nutshell, we'll see here, that's really what koinonia means. It's sharing each other's lives, being in each other. We're all in each other. We're all one with each other. So, there's an ancient term for the fellowship that the Godhead enjoys and has always enjoyed and enjoyed before the beginning of the world. That term is perichoresis. It's a Greek term. It means coming around. Or you could paraphrase it as two sides of the same coin, meaning the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're all fellowshipping with one another inside the Godhead, if you will. That's just an analogy. But they have a fellowship. That's why I'm saying it's always corporate. It's never individual. From the very beginning, it's been corporate within the Godhead. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit enjoy fellowship with one another. And some verses to bring that out. John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So those two verses show that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Or some people would like to say it from the Father through the Son. The Nicene Creed says, you know, the Father and the Son. And the Son is in Latin, would be filioque. If you've ever heard about the filioque controversy, that's where the Greek church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, split from the Western Church, because they don't accept that he comes also from the Son, the Holy Spirit. I don't want to get into that, but I'm just saying that's, if you've ever heard the filioque controversy, that's what that's about. So they take that part out. Pardon? Oh, it's okay. So, but in the Western Church, it has been standard to believe that the Holy Spirit, because of this verse, comes from the Father and the Son. Because he says, the Holy Spirit whom I send to you, I being Jesus, the Son. Anyway, and the second verse, John 3:16, I could have picked many different verses that talk about Jesus being the only begotten. But the early church fathers interpret begotten meaning the Father eternally generates the Son. The Son is generated from the Father. Because it says in the Creed, begotten, not made. So creatures are made. God, the Son, is not made. He's begotten. But he's eternally begotten by the Father. So that's how they explain that Jesus is the only begotten Son. So we're sons, but not begotten sons. We're made sons. So the controversy back then was, this is 300s, Nicene Creed. A fellow named Arius wanted to say that there was a time when the Son was not. In other words, that he was a creature of some kind, made by the Father. So his little stock phrase was, there was a time when the Son was not. Get it? You know, in other words, he wasn't always alive. He wasn't always a being. So the counter to that was the Nicene Creed, led by Athanasius. It's a fantastic story. It's just a fantastic story. But saying no. No, 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 no. Traditional Christianity, that which was handed down, the traditions handed down from the apostles, is no. Jesus the Son has always been. He's always been, and he's co-equal with God the Father. All right. Anyway, the Father begets the Son, And the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's their fellowship. That's their koinonia that's going on. They, you know, some like Bernard of Clairvaux in the 12th century, he made a little explanation of it, an analogy, saying, you know, the Father kisses the Son is kissed by the Father, and in the kiss, you can see the Holy Spirit being, being sort of transferred from one to the other, in a sense, or volleyed between the two. So there's this love relationship from all eternity in the Godhead. That's all I'm really trying to say. But the cool thing is that now we can enter into that fellowship. Such is the nature of God, who is love, that he wants to bubble over, so to speak. You know, he doesn't want to just keep it to himself. He doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us to create us and to love us. But such is the nature of love that is always seeking new ways to express love and to give love. And that's what he has done for us. So, Acts 2:38. Let me make sure I'm not skipping over something here. Yeah, so that fellowship is extended to us. The fellowship of the Godhead is extended to us. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay, so there you go. At that point, now, God has made himself available to man in an interior way, the closest you can get to somebody. In an interior way, he's made himself available to man through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know we like to use this as a song, you know. I used to see, you know, you go down the drive down the I-30 and the trestle or whatever, and you'd see Acts 2:38. You know, it was some Pentecostal person had sprayed that on there, you know, like speaking in tongues. I don't really think that's what that's talking about. I think it probably includes that, but it's really just talking about, no, receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God himself comes to live in you. Before that, Old Testament, all that, everything was exterior. All the Jewish ceremonies and all the temple worship, it's exterior. The law, everything. It's trying to understand God, but from the outside coming in. Now, it's available to you from the inside out. You're not trying to just obey the law from getting exterior coaching from different sources. No, you actually have the living law inside of you, the personified law, who can just live the law through fellowship. Okay. And then, of course, I think that's really what 2 Peter 1:4 is talking about. You have a promise that gives us access to the divine nature of God. That promise is, believe on the Son, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Repent, you know, just like Peter says in Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's your promise to have access to the divine nature. So the fellowship of the Godhead, the fellowship that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have enjoyed from all eternity, is now made available to people, to creatures. Not any other creature, not angels, not lower animals, certainly not plants, but to people who are in the image of God. It's like basically we are born deprived. We are born without the Holy Spirit. Perhaps it was God's original plan. I don't know. I've thought about this, but maybe originally God would have liked just people to be born with the Holy Spirit. And then Adam and Eve took us off into a wrong direction. But so we're born without the Holy Spirit. And he's all that Old Testament time was to show us that, yeah, you can't be what I intended you to be without me inside you. So now I can put myself inside you. God can put himself inside us to be the living law inside of us to live out what he intended from the beginning. All right. So let's look at some aspects of koinonia fellowship. And that's where all these other verses come in. And I've highlighted or bold-faced where the word koinonia is used in the Greek. So 1 John 1:3-7. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, there's a fellowship, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So John is saying you may have fellowship with us, and I think maybe he means by that the apostles, you know, the first people who came and preached to that congregation. You may have fellowship with us and with the Father, or in our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So through hearing the message of the apostles, now you're introduced to the Father and the Son. That your joy may be full. First Peter 5:1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. We're sharers of the glory, the resurrection glory that will be revealed when Jesus comes back. Which he prayed for in John, back up there in John 17, up above. He said, I pray, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Praise God. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the koinonia, the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So I think these verses prove my case that we are now in fellowship with God, the Godhead, the glorious fellowship the Godhead had from all eternity is now something we can join in with. This is the highest blessing a person could ever have. What else could be greater than that? Than to be in the presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why are we wasting time? Why are we wasting time when we could just be spending so much time with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? What could be greater? What could be greater? Okay, nothing. So I think that is the highest part of the Koinonia fellowship. The Godhead fellowship being made available to mankind. There are sort of trickle-down, you know, lesser things, I guess you could say, that are also part of Koinonia. So I would say, but that's the first part, sharing in the very life of God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the root, that's the starting place and the ending place. But also, it's sharing in the mission of God. So Philippians 1:5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Part of the fellowship is part of coming together as a community, if you will, a community with the Godhead and a community with ourselves here as a church, is to share in God's mission, which is to get that gospel out to everybody, to bring more and more people into the fellowship. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the koinonia fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And the next one, 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake, koinonia, of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Okay, now wait a minute. It was all pretty cool until now. That's, you know, part of love, a big part of love maybe, is discipline. And discipline involves suffering. There is nothing you do that's really worth anything or that's really enjoyable unless there was some suffering, some discipline that preceded it. I spent many, many hours hurting my fingers and cramped hands and just being frustrated learning how to play the guitar. I mean, I spent many hours, 3, 4, 5 hours a day. My mother could not stand it. And when I was in fifth grade, she gave me lessons, you know, down at CNS Music Store in Seminary South. Do you remember Seminary South? And so I went down there, you know, and it was all, Mary had a little lamb, little, you know, I was just like, oh, please, you know. I mean, she would beg me to practice, and it would be so difficult to practice half an hour. I hated it, and I was going to give it up. And then I switched over to Wedgwood Music Center, over in the Wedgwood Shopping Center, A1 Music, and my teacher was the choir teacher at my junior high, Mr. Bledsoe. If you're out there. And he was nice. He was very flamboyant. Very flamboyant. He would wear like black and white check shirt with bright orange pants. And, you know, he was just very flamboyant. And I liked him. He was a great guy. And he was very nice to me. And, you know, but it was, you know, he would kind of taught me a little more of the same. You know, nothing very interesting. And frankly, I got better than him pretty quickly. And so I was going to quit. I just told my mom, I said, I don't want to do this. It's boring, blah, blah, blah. Well, the day I was going to quit, I went down to the music store and Mr. Bledsoe was out sick. So I got a substitute teacher, Jim Hopkins. And he was very tall and gaunt, very thin, like scared me. He had really long hair. He looked very gaunt, and I thought maybe he's on drugs. Maybe he's a drug guy, you know. And it scared me because you go into this little studio, just you and the teacher, you know. And you're like, what's he gonna, you know? Am I safe? And I'm trying to remember how old I was. 12, something like that. And we get back there, and I just thought, oh, this guy, you know, he's not going to know anything. Well, the first thing he did was teach me Heart of Gold by Neil Young, which was on the radio at the time. And I was like, and it's not hard. It's not hard. I thought, I can play this? Wow. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe that to jump from Mary Had a Little Lamb to Heart of Gold was not a big deal, was not difficult. And I mean, man, from then on, 3, 4, 5 hours a day practicing. And my mom was like, would you please stop? Because, you know, I'd give her the guitar stare when she's trying to talk to me, you know, and I'm just staring off into space somewhere. And then from then on, my youth was misspent learning rock and roll stuff. And I practiced a lot. Do not let anybody fool you. If somebody's pretty decent at a musical instrument, it's because it took hours and hours and hours to get there. And if you're a pro musician, or especially a classical concert, those people, they practice like 8, 9, 10 hours a day. Even still, even if they're the first chair violin player or whatever, you know, because it just takes it to have that muscle memory pounded into you. The whole point of that was I did take a lot of discipline and suffering, because your hands were, it hurts like crazy. But it results in something you're so glad you did. It's the same in anything. If you're a good student, it's because you study a lot, which is painful. Or if you're a good athlete, it's because you train a lot, which is painful. You spend 5 days a week disciplining yourself and training yourself so that you can go out and play a game that takes about 1 to 3 hours once a week. But you do it because it's so rewarding. Anyway, suffering. Koinonia involves sharing in the sufferings of Christ. There is not a Christian in the world, unless perhaps they die right after they accept the Lord, that doesn't go through suffering. It's intended. It's intentional. It's not a mistake. It's not, you know. Now, it's better if the suffering is not due to your own stupidity, right? You know, it's better to not eat really poorly for 30 years and then suffer by having a heart attack and a weakened heart and having to deal with that. That's not great suffering. But God would use that. God will use that too. It's the better suffering is when it's from external sources, you know, some kind of persecution or mockery or whatever, you know, for being a Christian. That would be, you know, more what Jesus talks about and more what they're talking about in the Bible, in the New Testament. Okay. Another aspect of koinonia would be sharing with each other spiritual truths, spiritual blessings, spiritual possessions, if you will. So, 1 Corinthians 10:16, talking about communion. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the koinonia of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the koinonia of the body of Christ? So by taking communion, we are sharing in the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, I don't know that we've ever had any, I don't recall any real direct teaching on body and blood and in the communion, whether or not it's the real presence or symbolic, and I don't want to do that either here, but, you know, many groups, many churches all throughout history have taken it to be a real presence. There's something more than symbol in the communion elements. Anywhere from the Catholic transubstantiation, where it literally becomes the body, blood, and soul and divinity of Jesus, to the more Lutheran or Anglican, where, you know, God is present somehow in the elements. And then you have, of course, you go more to the Baptist doctrine of it's just strictly symbol. There's no presence of God, a special presence there. So I'm not saying what I believe. I'm just saying there's a wide variety of beliefs on that. But regardless, however you end up interpreting all that, there's some kind of fellowship with Christ's body and blood when we take communion. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship. I put the in parentheses because I think in the Greek it does have the definite article. In the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So just being part of the fellowship, being part of the group, the faith, the people who serve God, that's just something else we share. You're in the club. You're in the group. You're in the family. You now have a home. Galatians 2:9, and when this is Paul, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, koinonia, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So Paul is just indicating, hey, I got recognition that I'm in the family. I'm part of this new way. I think koinonia also involves I know it does because I'm going to show you, sharing of material possessions. This was kind of like hurt. This is kind of like suffering. This one hurts a little bit. Acts 2:44, 45. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, koinonia, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Romans 15:26. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution, koinonia, money, for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. There's actually quite a few more verses that talk about making contributions, where Paul would take up a contribution from one church to give it to another church, such as Romans 8:4, Romans 9:13. I don't have these listed. Romans 8:4 and 9:13, Hebrews 13:16, 1 Timothy 6 and 6:18. So all of those talk about, use the word koinonia, fellowship, to indicate monetary contributions for other Christians, from one group of Christians to another group of Christians. So I think because it's from Christian to Christian, that's probably why it uses the word fellowship to mean that. It's sharing. Remember, koinonia, fellowship means sharing. So you're sharing whatever you have, spiritual, material, you're sharing with other Christians. And Acts 2:42, I'm certainly not advocating communism or living in a commune. I've been in sort of part of that, or at least known people who are into that, and it's not too good. It doesn't work out too good. All right. And just to kind of round things out, there's also some negative uses of the word fellowship. Koinonia. 1 Corinthians 10:18 through 20 is talking about, you know, eating food that has been sacrificed to idols. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Koinonia with demons. I don't want you to have any sharing of anything with demonic anything. Which tells me that we can. It's possible to, because he just told us, I don't want you to do that. Which means you could do that, right? If he's telling me, I don't want you to have any fellowship with demons, and so therefore do this or don't do that, it means, well, if you don't do what I say, then you could be having fellowship with demons. So maybe that, there's some Christians I know who don't see how that's even possible, but it seems to be possible. 1 Timothy 5:22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share, koinonia, in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. And 2 John 1:10-11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares, koinonia, in his evil deeds. So I think koinonia is a much deeper concept than I've always thought it was. You know, Christian coffee klatch. That's kind of what I always thought it was. You know, youth group, get together, ski trip or something. It's talking about a deep relationship. It's not just a social activity. It's a relationship. And it can be, well, like I said, it kind of goes from the top down. It starts in the Godhead and then moves into the church as spiritual rootedness, and then it moves down into sharing your spiritual goods with others in the church, and even then sharing your material goods with others in the church, and this also sharing in the sufferings of Christ. So it goes way farther out in meaning than what I've ever known it to mean. To close, I would just say where our fellowship really is rooted and kind of the starting point of everything is exemplified, of course, many times over in the Bible, and especially I would say the Psalms are a great way to see it. And so I'd like to read part of Psalm 36 to show you what I mean. Starting at verse 5 and going through five through nine. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. So thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the ability the privilege of being able to partake of your divine nature, to come to you and to learn from you and to know you, to be in your temple and inquire in your temple and to learn your ways in our most intimate parts of us from the inside out. Thank you, Lord, for that. And I would also just to say, I'd like to say, I found out a few weeks ago that, you know, the ladies group, Colleen was talking to me about praying for my son, Zachary, and that they've been doing this for a long time. That just really blessed me. I was very blessed by that. And they've been praying for years, and that really inspired me. So the elders meet on Monday nights, and we've really been inspired by that to also join in and pray. So we are praying for everybody when we get together. Not that our prayers are any more special than anybody else's prayers, because they're not. But as a group, it does mean something, I think, to pray in concert as a group. It does mean something. So we do pray now when we meet. So if you have a special prayer request, and if you would like us to pray for it, please let one of us know, and we will do that. Don't feel any kind of pressure or obligation to do that. If it's, you don't want us to, or if it's too private, that's fine. But if you want somebody, the group of elders and deacons to pray, please let us know, and as part of a koinonia activity, we would like to do that. All right. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for leading us deeper and deeper and deeper into your truth, because it sets us free. We thank you for all manner of koinonia, fellowship, that we're able to join into. We are able to drink from the river of your pleasures and enjoy the fullness of your house, and to carry that fullness and joy and happiness into our earthly lives and in our dealings with other believers and unbelievers.